Father and God, for again a time to spend in thy word, be challenged by it, as well as strengthened in the inner man. May God the Holy Spirit therefore accomplish that in our lives this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we're dealing with the subject of sex and the relationship of right man, right woman. If you would please turn in your Bibles to that passage that we dealt with last week. I went back over that section this afternoon. I studied some of the words in more detail. Your Greek students might be interested in the structure of this particular outline, at least in verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think we've dealt already with some detail regarding verses 1 and 2. We did, of course, deal with verses 3 and 4 in the light of points 2 and 2a, b, and c. But at least as a point of reference, go back over these so that we are aware of what we've been studying, what actually we're dealing with. This is under the general heading of point b. The general heading point A was the castle analogy of marriage, or at least of sex in marriage. And we found, for example, that a healthy sexual relationship between right man, right woman, within the framework of marriage, becomes the very building blocks of the strength of the walls of that relationship. And of course, we know that the foundation on which all of this is built is certainly Bible doctrine. It was originally the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, because he was the one that actually performed the first marriage ceremony. But since in his absence we don't have him doing that on earth today, it is doctrine that takes the place, for that is his mind. And as soon as we realize that, I was watching a rather weak documentary last evening on the week preceding and the crucifixion. And you know, I found that if they just leave the story as it is, as it's recorded within the pages of Holy Writ, it'd be marvelous. But they always want to add some things to it. An example being when he was being whipped, Wyatt said, and he screamed out, and he writhed with pain, and it was all upset, as any man would, you know, that sort of thing. Well, the scripture is very clear on the subject that he didn't open his mouth. The point I was getting at is I looked over to my wife on one scene as he was walking through the streets of Jerusalem. One thing interesting, that the actual footage was taken right from the actual street. And all of the geography was, of course, of the actual account. Of course, the characters weren't, obviously. They were Italian actors and Jewish actors and so on. But nevertheless, there was a woman who stepped out from the side and simply put her hands onto the face of what supposedly was the Lord, and then wiped his brow from the perspiration. And that at least it invoked from me a thought. And the thought was, it must have been very exciting for some to have actually seen our Lord walk the face of this earth. Well, as I was thinking about that in the light of our study, I realized that as important as seeing Christ face to face, we have something that is far greater. And Peter even makes that clear when he is talking about the fact that on one occasion, you remember, he saw our Lord transfigured on the what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, and we beheld the glory of the Lord, and so on. But he says, we have a far better revelation and or manifestation regarding the whole principle of the Christian life, and that is the written word, doctrine. And once you grasp that, you realize how important it becomes as a part of the priority in your life. And if it hasn't yet, you really haven't started to even come close to living the Christian life as ordained by God. And when it comes to marriage, for a healthy and happy marriage, doctrine must be, and I repeat this, must be the foundation on which that marriage is built, or else it cannot last. It cannot stand alone. Then we dealt with sex. Now, sex, of course, is an integral part of marriage. And contrary to popular opinion, as it gets older, it doesn't get weaker. It only gets weaker when there is nothing shoring it or stabilizing it. And so we will deal with that and see what we've already at least established in part, that integrity, virtue, honor, unity, tenderness, and all the rest that are involved between the relationship of man and woman, build that so that increases as the marriage increases. There are certain things in life that are certainly going to decrease your ability to do certain things. As a result of our having to be downtown today, my wife and I, and of course Gary and Lori, decided to go across the street. And as you know, there's that new humongous thing that they've put up since then. And there are various shops in that area and so on. And so I said to my wife, why don't we go in one of these restaurants and eat? And so we suggested that we were going to do that. And then she says, well, I like to look around. Well, my first thought immediately was, looking around is fine, but we have to do what to do that? Walk. And unless you could get on a little, some kind of a vehicle and they could transport you around, I wasn't really much interested with the weather the way it was and the way my legs felt. Her feet were bothering her. And so there we were. I was walking kind of bow-legged and sideways, and she was, and then Lori with her belly out to here, and we were a sight to behold. The fact of the matter is, we obviously were not having such a joyous time from the standpoint of pain. And as you get older, you find that you develop pains that you never thought possible before. And you wake up one morning and you say, oh, I didn't even know that part of my body existed, but now I do because it hurts. Well, things sometimes begin to deteriorate. And we know, and especially in the Homo sapien department, there are things that move around and they aren't quite where they used to be. And then things happen to our bodies that we, it becomes a little bit discouraging. And there are no creams or ointments or any type of thing found among men today that will deal with those effectively. But nevertheless, there is something that can increase and can become greater and more marvelous than you ever anticipated, and that is the word sex. Under point two, the sexual relationship, and that there is no authority regarding the husband over the wife when there is sex involved. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 3, makes that very clear. Now we know under normal circumstances that the husband has the God-given authority over the wife. And he is to guide her and lead her. And to establish policies in that relationship, contrary to what we might be exposed to in the time in which we live. Nevertheless, it is biblical, and consequently, it is the proper order of the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. It doesn't exist much today, and that's probably why marriages do not exist much today in the healthy sense, and that's why probably so many end up in disaster. But when the wife realizes her proper position within that relationship, and the husband likewise, then there can be order and tranquility with that regard. But when it comes to sex, that's where the man actually sets aside his authority, and it becomes really a cooperative effort. Why? Because there are needs on both parts that have to be met, and they are varying as far as their qualification are concerned and their demand. For example, a woman's demand in sex is completely different than a man's demand in sex. even in duration. And so there has to be temperance on his part, self-control. There has to be the exercise of virtue and tenderness with that regard. Because as you know, a man can be self-gratified very quickly in the sexual relationship, and the woman not so. And so, of course, it is a biblical principle that both partners should be totally fulfilled within that relationship. And I use that word fulfilled simply because of the fact that it is the word that is used in this text, even though it is shaded, unfortunately, by English. Verse 3, and I'm reading from the King James, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." That was our text from last week, you remember. Actually, what this is saying, and I'm going to paraphrase it because this is really the intent of the passage, let the husband fulfill his wife, for he has a debt and or an obligation to do so. I'm going to repeat that again. Let the husband fulfill the wife because he has an obligation and is indebted to do so. Now, this is also a command. It is in the imperative mood. And so the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is actually making it another one of the commands of a healthy marital relationship. What is that? First of all, that the husband fulfill, and that simply means to get her wherever he has to get her so that she is totally fulfilled in and through the sex act, not being unfulfilled. As I mentioned in our previous studies, I've known women that I've had to counsel over the years, unfortunately, who had been married for, I know one, 15 years, and in the 15 years of their marriage, she never, never was fulfilled in their sexual relationships. She never even thought that she had anything to achieve. And so I kind of looked at her husband like he was a big jerk, but I had to be very tactful about it, and obviously had to be very cautious in not accusing him of being a jerk, even though I thought he was. And so afterwards, the next time I saw them, she had this very strange smile on her face, and I was very happy that at least something had come out of our counseling. You understand, of course, what I'm talking about. Okay. And it was really the climax of my experience as far as dealing with a situation like that. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to, without humor. Let the husband not render or do benevolence. The writer of this was a little bit prudish. He had a bit of a problem, and he probably got to this and said, uh-oh. What it really means is the principle of fulfillment as a duty. So really, gentlemen, you are under duty to fulfill your opposite number in the sexual relationship. And really, when you stop to think about it, if you don't, it is really not, and it shouldn't be, gratifying to you without having brought your wife to that achievement. All right, so we have then the first principle, and that is the husband is under obligation to fulfill as in paying a debt. That's exactly, as a matter of fact, this word was used in the ancient world for the obligation of having signed a contract where a debt was due on demand. Now, who is the one who is demanding at this point? The wife. You see, now the authority factor has been what? Set aside. So what you have, pictorially, and I'm going to be very careful here, is here's the wife, all right, and here's the husband with his hat. Of course, he'll take his hat off, and she sends out a signal with a big D, and that is the demand. His response is responsibility to fulfill the depth of her command or her demand. And what right does she have to demand to be sexually fulfilled? The right of the wife of that relationship. Did you get that? That's from that passage. And so Paul, in speaking to the male of the specie, orders him by way of the imperative mood, making it a command that he be responsible to make sure that his wife is fulfilled in their sexual relationship. Now, last week I did make a stipulation, and there can be that stipulation. Let's say, for example, that the wife is being obedient to the word in this case, and she is putting herself in the position because her husband is in fact the aggressor in this case. And it is decided somewhere within the love making, and that's what it should be, not sex necessarily, but love making, that she doesn't desire to be totally fulfilled. But she is in that sense by virtue of the fact that what? He is. Now here's the thing that you must realize. In sex, it's not so much what you get as what you give. And it's the same thing in the marriage itself. We're going to see later that some women, and I pick on the women only because the notes pick on the women and I want to get the monkey off my back, that there are women that have a syndrome called gimme, I, me, I want, I demand. And because of that I, me complex, that self-satisfying, self-gratifying attitude in the marriage, what happens is it is carried over into the sex relationship and there's failure. Just as, and this is a principle, just as premarital sex and extramarital sex can have an effect on the well-being of the sexual relationship of two right partners, so can this attitude of demand. Not this demand, but the demand in the relationship outside of the bed. Now, however, when there is a proper subordinate attitude, and that, of course, is reciprocal because the man is acting as he should and the woman is acting as she should. Oftentimes I've had men say to me, well, my wife isn't subordinate. And I think to myself, well, if you start acting the way you should, maybe she would. A lot of times all the woman is waiting for is the man to start acting like a man. But because she's married to a boy, you know, it's awful for a woman to have to raise another son. Only this time it's called her husband. And to treat him like you would a young child. Be careful, don't say that around your father. He's liable to get upset, you know, that sort of thing. Or it's like you're walking on continual marital eggshells, lest you break or violate him in some way because he has some quacky idiosyncrasy, some weird aspect. It has nothing whatever to do with subordination. Now, I'm not suggesting, ladies, that you are to contingently look at the responsibility to your husband based on his worth. Because, you see, if the woman is virtuous, if the woman has built, through doctrine, a stabilized relationship with the Lord, then she has no difficulty whatever in subordinating herself even to a jerk. The thing is, of course, that if she is in that status before marriage, quite frankly, she's going to be very careful lest she gets involved with a jerk. But sometimes it happens. I'll paint to you a possible scenario. Two people get married, they're unsaved. The marriage is official. No problems with it, because we know that marriage preceded salvation and is a part of divine institutions. Now, as a result, they are going along and they think they are happy. One day, they get involved with an evangelist, and so this evangelist leads both of them to the Lord. The wife begins to grow. She grows much faster than the man because he's involved with the church. The guys are rather sissy and so on, and so he thinks that he's got to turn into a sissy to be anything, and he doesn't like that. But she has discounted that fact completely, and she's growing in the Lord because she has since found out that she can't learn too much on Christian radio, but she's availing herself of doctrinal classes that are being taught in the area, and she's been getting tapes for the last 5 years, okay? Now, she has reached a point where she's built some virtue in her soul. She has integrity, but she's married to a guy that's rather weak and constant respond to the flesh. What is her responsibility? Be subordinate. She understands that, and she has no difficulty in doing it. But guys, may I just... Ladies, don't say anything and don't listen right now. May I say this? It's a lot easier for a woman to be subordinate to a man who acts like a biblical man. Now, ladies, you can listen again. Now, on the other hand, we have a man who's married to a woman, and she has the I-me syndrome, and she's really a biddy type. She's very demanding in the relationship. She is not subordinate at all. So what does he do? Kill her? No. Divorce her? Kick her out? Destroy her? Punch her lights out? No. By the way, never, ever is the man authorized to ever strike the woman. And I don't care how mad she makes you. Never. And if you want divine discipline like you never had before in your life, then just think it as a mental attitude sin. And try it, and you may get the shock of your life. She may punch your lights out. And I'm here to tell you, she would have a perfect right to do so. There's some women, by the way, that I've known in my life that I don't think I'd ever want to get on the wrong side of. They weren't mean. They were just strong. And I'd be afraid that if I ever said anything they didn't like, they would just give me a left hook and a right cross, and down I'd be on the ground. Remember, the only person that ever beat me in arm wrestling was a woman. That was in my younger day, of course. Now, why, I'm sure Sean could. All you'd have to do would be to hang on my arthritic finger, and I'd be on the floor. Now, when it comes to sex, she can be demanding. As a matter of fact, she can be aggressive. She can go to her husband and say, in effect, I want sex, or however it is she does it. Now, guys, don't hold your breath yet. But let me say this. There are some things that a virtuous man can do that will invoke that aggression from the female of the species. That's on page 4 of our study. Can you wait? The next part of the verse says, and likewise. The word here means in similar manner. In similar manner, also, now it's not expressed here, but it in fact is not only implied, but the grammar demands it. Because that word likewise takes everything that is set up in the first part and brings it into the second part without further enunciating each of the particular words. In other words, it sounds like this. Let the husband be responsible in that he has a debt to fulfill the needs of his wife. And in the same manner also, the wife has the same responsibility in meeting her indebtedness to him and fulfill him as a man. Now, of course, again, the guy that translated this left out some things, and you should understand. You say, well, in my experience, or if you've done any reading, it doesn't take much to fulfill a man. Let me put it this way. It doesn't take much to fulfill a male. But there is a vast difference between a male and a man. A real man, a Christian man, a virtuous man, is not fulfilled when he just simply is physiologically satisfied and his wife is not. Therefore, it takes concentration on her part. She cannot bring into the relationship any difficulties that she may have had at work that day. As a matter of fact, it takes a lot of work on her part because she's got to hurry up the process because, well, he's rather quick and she's rather slow. And that is a mystery to me, but that's the way God made us, and so I think he was trying to teach us men something, and that is, gentlemen, patience. If nothing else, forbearance. It teaches you that. God says, in effect, man, slow down and care more for her needs, because it's obvious you don't need that much to care for yours. Now, that doesn't mean to say that she doesn't have a part to play in that as well. You understand that. And it's totally reciprocal. And it can be absolutely phenomenal. If you don't understand it, instead of looking at me so embarrassed, you think you're embarrassed. How do you think I feel having to say anything about it? Listen, I'm the first of the last prudes. Verse 4. Now we have words that are used here with regard to authority. And here is the verse which actually says that the authority of the male over the woman is at this point set aside. What does that say, by the way? Well, first of all, this is what it says to me, that a man can never demand from his wife sex simply because he is her authority. He can't use that. He can't say, listen, you subordinate to me because I am your husband and the word says you must obey me. Wrong! Because this verse says that when you decide to get sexually minded, you've taken the big A off your chest, authority, and you've set it aside. It's by your night table. And now you're on a 50-50 situation. There's unity in that relationship. That would be a good question to have, I suppose, in a trivial Bible game. When is the woman totally equal with her husband under the guidelines of the authority of the husband over the wife and her to be subordinate to him in all things? The answer is simple. When they're involved sexually. He sets that aside. And in doing so, she can then do whatever. She is not confined under that authority. The wife, that is the woman now in the relationship, does not have the authority over her body, but, and I'm going to add some words here, the husband does. Now you say, well, what's new? And I see, but you see, we've set aside the authority factor, because watch. And in the same manner also, same word that was used in the previous verse, the husband does not have the authority over his body, but the wife does. There's cooperative unity in the sex act between right man, right woman. And once that begins to occur in a relationship, it becomes absolutely phenomenal and gets greater and greater and greater. Let me suggest to you what would happen if the man demanded from the woman sex on the basis of his authority, she would then begin to build a mental barrier. And they do. And then sex would only be to the gratification of her husband's demands. And since she is not being sexually gratified, the result would be hostility on her part mentally. And listen, you ladies know for a fact that it takes a lot of concentration and to get everything out of your mind, and what you don't need is interference with hostility with regard to the one who's making love to you. That make sense? Nah, do something. Blink. And that's what happens. And that's what happens in a marriage. And when that happens, she may subordinate and she may place herself in the position to where he can sexually use her, may I use that term? But she is not responding, not properly. And obviously, there has not been the what? The fulfillment of these demands or commands of these two passages. So I thought I'd go back over this again so that you could see how this is set up. And once you see that and understand that, you'll then begin to understand all of the particular thoughts that we're now going to bring out. All right, let's see. Subpoint A, we studied this already, but listen to it again. This means that sex is a part of marriage where the husband's authority is actually set aside. An equality between the husband and the wife exists. Sex is that part of marriage, listen to it again, where authority of the husband does not exist and has no function whatever. Secondly, point B, the sexual relationship between the husband and the wife in marriage, since there is no authority, instead there is flexibility, response, and counter-response without any authoritative intrusion. There can be total cooperation, there can be total response, and there can be flexibility. And the two shall be one flesh is not referring to the man's authority over the woman in the areas of the rest of the marriage. That's not a one flesh situation. Why? Because he's looked at as the head and she's looked at as the body. Well, that's not one flesh unless you're joining the head to the body. But nevertheless, the head has the authority over the body. You know, you can live without a member. You can't live without your head. As a matter of fact, I've been told, and I suppose if I went by way of martyrdom, that would be the way to go. Because you don't feel a thing when it is removed from your body. Not a thing. The French had a very, very, not pleasant from the standpoint of the viewer, but from the standpoint of the viewee, you know, the one to whom it was done, the headless one. Yeah, the guillotine. That was, swift, right? I remember a quote by Sir Walter Raleigh just prior to his being beheaded. He looked up at the blade, looked out over the group, and then to his executioner, and he said, "'Tis a sharp medicine, but a cure for all diseases." Quote, unquote. "'Tis a sharp medicine, but a cure of all diseases." You're cured right then and there of any ailment you have. Have a headache? Never have another one. Right? Arthritis? Gone. Life? Gone. There's no pain. When the head falls into the basket, that's it. Gone. It's like I'm saying, "Oh, damn, I just lost my body." It sees nothing on the way down. There's no sensation whatever. You don't even feel the blade, it's so quick. Okay? How about drowning? Ghastly. Fire? More ghastly. A bullet? Where? I've seen people, I've heard of people that shot themselves in the head and lasted for hours. Horrible. Of course, I might add to that, it wasn't a .44 Magnum, by the way. It was a .22. Sometimes .22s rattle around in the cage, you know, for a while, depending upon how much matter is there, and the person doesn't give up the ghost that quickly. How do I get on this subject? I guess for some people, sex is death. I don't know. If you're single, that ought to be. Yeah, premarital sex is like putting a .44 Magnum in your mouth for your marriage. Exactly. It's exactly what it is. You need that like you need another hole in your head. And what goes out? Virtue, integrity, and everything that builds that marriage. Because scar tissue is built. And it's not old-fashioned for a man or a woman to retain their virginity. It's biblical. I know, an unpopular concept in the time in which we live. You know, try the shoe on before you wear it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get a shoe that somebody else has worn. Neither do I want to be the shoe that somebody else has worn and buy it as new. You ever buy something as new and you get it out of the box and it's got a big scratch on it and a thumb mark? You know, obviously, that wasn't new. Matter of fact, I very rarely buy things if the carton is open. You know, if those great big staples are not on, if it's been taped by shipping tape. I saw a box recently and it said, rejected by receiver, send back. Whoa! I wonder how good that product was. Who has the authority over the other body? The other body in sex. Point C, the husband has authority over the wife in marriage except in this matter. Why? Because in this case there are two authorities. The authority of the husband and the authority of the wife. And it's a 50-50 split, if you please. And because of that, there becomes a coalescence of souls. That's the way it works. As there becomes a joining of bodies. Absolutely phenomenal. See, the mental attitude is right. The authority factor has been set aside. And there can be that cohesion of both souls and bodies. Now, once it's over, and once they are no longer involved in sex, he takes his authority hat and puts it right back on again. Because that he is. But as soon as they decide that they're going to get involved sexually, off it goes onto the side. And if that is not the case, then there can be disaster in future years of that sexual relationship. She will build an automatic barrier because something is not right. And what's not right? He's using his authority and demanding that she be sexually involved with him. It is not tantamount to Christian rape. But you know, if you take it that much further, you see what happens to that attitude. the imposition of the will of one person over the other, irrespective of the desire of the individual. Here you have an unwilling object by a demanding subject. Shouldn't be that way. It should be two willing subjects, and they're subject to each other. It's marvelous. Try it, you'll like it. Especially when I add to that, sex becomes a vacation. Yeah, for the wife it becomes a vacation. Why? Because at least at one point, she is not under the authoritative thumb of her husband. Now you say, you ladies are probably saying, hey, if that's the case, then the more sex we have, the less authority I have to be under. He'll love it. Just think that way. Okay. Interjection mine. It can be vacational, it can be recreational, and it's a change of the usual authority system. You know, like when you get away for a while and you say, boy, it's so good to get away from the phones and people telling me what to do and all that. Well, you see, when you're in bed with your husband, he has set aside his authority. If he has, you're on vacation. Unless he's a jerk. And see, that's the nice thing about having both male and female in this kind of a study, because I can call you a jerk and you don't know who I'm talking about. See, I can be totally objective about it, and so can you. You can sit there and say to yourself, man, I've been a jerk up until now. Or, well, I think I'd give my wife a vacation. Some women, by the way, enjoy going on vacation. Well, if that's the case, then they enjoy sex. If the man treats the woman like she was on vacation. Now, some people only get involved sexually when they're on vacation. They kind of combine the two together. Well, there's nothing wrong with that either. Why can't you have a vacation? I heard of a situation just recently, and it's inconceivable, quite frankly, but this came from the man's own son through my son. He knows of a man who is older than I, who gets involved with his wife at least, and I'm going to try to be not as expressive as John, twice a day. Twice a day. Every day. For 45 years. They've got something going. Obvious she hasn't built a barrier. Say, no, he's a sex monger and she's a nymphomaniac. No, that's not the way it works. That is not the way it works. I would just assume that is a proper relationship. And they're both unsaved. You know, we Christians sometimes are guilty of looking at sex as being something dirty, something awful, filthy. I've had pastors actually say from the pulpit, it's a necessary evil for the propagation of the human race. I've heard others say there should be no enjoyment. It's only necessary for the production of fellow creatures that can be eventually led to our precious Lord. Oh, I have a real problem with that. Because there's so much enjoyment involved with it. Why did God put that in there if it wasn't intended to be used to its uttermost? It's so exhilarating. Point D. Therefore, sex becomes a vacation, a recreation, a change from the usual authority system. And here it is. Each has something the other needs for completion. In other words, the man is not without the woman, and the woman is not without the man. Now you understand that passage. How can a man feel totally fulfilled in the completion of the sex act if he doesn't have a woman? Or likewise. Yet, there can be a man and a woman involved, and yet there can be frustration on the part of generally the woman because of an undisciplined male. Point three. By the way, it gets better as we go along, so don't miss this week. By better, I mean more instructive, not destructive. Three, in sex, either the husband or the wife can initiate. There's nothing that says that the man has to do all the advancing. And ladies, look up here a minute. I'm going to tell you something. Maybe nobody else has ever told you this. Don't you ever complain to anyone else or within yourself of the lack of your husband if you haven't initiated. If I wait for him, I'll boo-boo. Well, don't wait for him. Make it clear? Okay? You have the right to initiate. I'll say it again. You have the biblical right to initiate. As a matter of fact, you're under obligation to do so. Well, that should put your mind at ease. I suppose that there are women on the face of the earth that have never initiated one degree to indicate to her spouse that she's sexually desirable. And if you're here tonight, do it. Never complain. But I've heard people complain.
Well, you know, we haven't had any sex. What's wrong? Well, you know, he...
Not he. Why not she? If you're complaining, what does that mean? That you desired and he didn't, right? What's wrong with saying, hey, kommen Sie hier?
Well, speaking German, go ahead. Greek, elado. English, come here.
Now, if he comes home and you're in a sleek negligee and you have small children and they're all at mom's and it's a candlelit dinner with nice fine wine or whatever it is, and soft music, a jerk would walk in and say, who's coming over? Okay?
I was reading a book one time on this very subject, and oddly enough, it was written by a Pentecostal man, and I never expected anything like this. And he said, he was saying, now, you ladies, if you want to make yourself available to your husband, for example, he said, now be sure that he's the one you're opening the door to. But he says, instead of coming to the door as you normally would in greeting him in the evening when he comes home from work with whatever you have on, your house coat or whatever, he says, try getting yourself a transparent apron with nothing else on. And as he walks in the door, say, dinner is served. And only a jerk would say, where? I think that'd be great. All right. I know what some of you women are thinking already. I know it. I can feel it. It's just like it just came across and it just entered into my mind. He'll laugh at me. If he does, he's a jerk. I would laugh at you. Because you're not my wife. But he'd better not. That would be very demeaning, I would imagine. There you are. And he walks in and busts out laughing. Now, unless, as in the case of Laurie Ann, you know, you're 9 months pregnant, I would expect that Gary would go, come on. Enough of that. In sex, either the husband or the wife can initiate. Both can initiate. Either one can initiate. But neither can initiate. If neither initiate, then nothing happens. One initiates, it happens. The other initiates, it happens. They both initiate, it happens. They don't initiate, nothing happens. Now, here's the point that I want to lock into your mind. Whatever is agreeable in the sexual relationship must be acceptable to both parties in that relationship. Now, that's just simply a long way of saying anything goes provided both agree. And don't come up here and say, well, what about, I'm not interested in what about. What did I just say? What goes in a marriage relationship between right man, right woman? Anything, provided it is mutually agreed upon. If the one says no, then take that out of your repertoire, whatever it might be. The other says no. And by the way, in young marriages especially, and I know they do because I was there once, you try everything. Now, I kid about the fan. I've never done that. That's a kidding thing. And then you say, well, and you say, no. Again, whatever's agreeable in the sexual relationship must be acceptable to both parties in the relationship. If one or the other disagree, forget it. Point four. 1 Corinthians 11:11 says, neither is the woman anything without the man, neither is the man anything without the woman, because of the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? Point five, because there is no authority in sex as such, each having the authority over the body of the other, there is a demand in sex for the highest function of virtue. Now here's where we enter into the real secret of a healthy marriage from the standpoint of sex. One key word, virtue. One key phrase, the virtue of impersonal love. With personal love inside the integrity envelope. What does that equal, by the way? Do you remember the formula? Virtue love plus impersonal love inside of the integrity envelope equals spiritual self-esteem. And when you have that in a sex situation, it is absolutely fantastic. Six. That's six, not sex. Six. In sex, virtue makes demands on the husband. What are the demands that must come out of the man because of this virtuous expression? The woman demands from him the use of his body. All right, we'll put it in those terms. What then comes out of him as a matter of virtue? And it's not physical. The first thing is tenderness. Patience and self-control. I'm going to add this to it because I want you to understand what happens otherwise. Self-gratification has no virtue in sex. You say, well, why is it virtuous for the man? Because he is doing something that is contrary to the demand of his body. He's working around the ease with which he can be sexually aroused
and be fulfilled. The problem is that God has placed within a woman a different demand and a completely different exercise. And so to show, and this is the reason, and so to show why the man should be virtuous and temperate and self-controlled, he just made the woman last that much longer. And so if you want to see how virtuous you are in your marriage and how much self-control you have in marriage, just remember that God invented the different structure and sex of the man and the woman, and he did so purposefully. That's a marvelous act on his part. It's obvious. We have to concur because he did it. God never makes mistakes. We can question them occasionally. We can even wonder about them. And yet when we finally analyze them, we see the profound genius behind it. In other words, God is trying to mold the man to learn how to be temperate, self-controlled, and to be virtuous and tender. Virtue then demands that the husband make sure that the wife is satisfied in sex, totally fulfilled. Did you get that? Virtue demands that the wife be satisfied and fulfilled in sex. Otherwise, there's no virtue involved in self-gratification. Tomorrow night we'll continue with this. We'll leave it right here. And our time is gone. Since we started a few minutes late, why, I took that few minutes late. Tomorrow night, of course, our class is shortened a bit because of the men's prayer meeting. I have no problem with that at all. The only thing I desire is that you take advantage of that. You avail yourself of the fact that we are stopping, in some cases, 10 minutes early so that you men can stay for prayer. I walked in there last Wednesday night, and two men were waiting. And I said, what are you waiting for? And they said, the rest of them that are out there talking. You know, if you can stand, it's been amazing to me. You can stand around and talk outside the door, or you can stand out front and talk for 15 minutes, and you won't join with the rest of the guys and pray for 10. Try it. You might be amazed. You'll like it. And incidentally, no one is going to embarrass you. You say, well, I've never prayed audibly. No one said you had to. Eh? Who's ever leading the prayer group, or Kurt or David or whoever, not going to say, well, you lead us in prayer. No. Prayer requests are given. If a person wants that particular prayer request, that's all you have to pray about. Or just pray along with the others. Try it. You'll like it. Be there. Aloha. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the lesson this evening. The lessons so clearly understood and taught from thy word. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.